Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Today we're going to be reading Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. My name is Cooper, if you haven't met me. My wife Camille and I have been here for a year and a half now. We really love it here. Let's read. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Cooper. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Every single week, we want to declare that our only hope is in Christ. That stands true just as much this morning as it does any other week. Father, we know that it's only because of your new mercies to us already this morning that you have brought us here. And you brought us here together for your good purposes. And Father, we know that through the truth of your word, you intend to accomplish great things within us for our good and for your glory, to convict us of sin, to encourage us where we are walking faithfully, to help us to see more of the glory of who you are and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask for your help. I ask that you would help us to see the glories of Christ on display in this passage in Luke chapter 5. Father, I pray that you would instruct our souls, instruct our hearts this morning on what it means to follow you. What do you call us to do when you call us to follow you? What must we do to live in obedience to you? And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us, direct us. I pray that you would do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word this morning. Father, as we pray every single week, I pray once more that you would protect us from error, protect me and my words, protect me from saying anything that is wrong about you, wrong about your word, and instead lead us into truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most popular toys from, at this point, many decades ago, was this object called Mr. Potato Head. And if not for the movie Toy Story, many of you would not have a clue what I'm talking about, all right? But that kind of brought it back to some level of relevance for some of the younger folks. Mr. Potato Head, if you're not aware of what it is this large plastic object that looked like a potato, and it has holes in various places in the Mr. Potato Head when you buy it. And when you buy it, it's sold with all kinds of a variety of plastic eyes and arms and plastic legs and ears and hats and different kinds of mouths and all these sorts of things that you can fit into these holes on this plastic potato, this plastic-shaped object. And the idea was, hey, you as a child can just have lots of fun because you can make dozens of different varieties of Mr. Potato Head, right? It's all kinds of fun. It'll entertain you for minutes and minutes of putting pieces on a potato head, right? You can make him into whatever you wanted him to be was the idea. And while that's a great idea for a toy, it's a really terrible idea for how you should approach understanding Jesus. But yet, that's exactly what a lot of people have done and are doing with Jesus. They treat the concept of Jesus like he's just some shapeless blob that you can make into anything you want him to be. They treat the Bible, they treat the scriptures almost like a buffet, right? Like a menu. You can have a little bit of this part of Jesus, but you don't really like that part of Jesus, and so you don't include him in your version of Jesus. You pick and choose what you want Jesus to look like. You pick and choose who you want Jesus to be. You just leave the parts you don't like in the box. And the parts you do like, you put on him. And he ends up looking a lot like you and the things you like and the things you value. But it's a really dangerous approach. I mean, think about it, right? If you want a judgment-free Jesus, then you put judgment-free on. If you want a Jesus who accepts you and wants you to stay exactly just the way you are, then you can have that one too. Or if you want a Jesus who's just a great teacher but not the divine Son of God, then, hey, that's an option also. But in the end, it doesn't matter what you want Jesus to be, because all that matters is who he actually is. And the way we know who Jesus actually is because we need to pay attention to how the scriptures reveal him. Our job isn't to shape Jesus into who we want him to be. Our job is to allow Jesus through the scriptures to shape us into who he wants us to be. We're the ones who should be changed. We're the ones who should look different. And the tragic reality is this. Those who make Jesus into their own image, who make their own Jesus because they want to keep the life they have and have the Jesus that they want, are in the end the ones who get neither. Because those who make up their own Jesus will in the end face an eternity apart from Christ and an eternity in the life that they wouldn't want, and that is an eternity of condemnation. So what must matter is that we pursue the true Christ of the Scriptures. And so therefore, as with every week, what we need to do this morning is pay close attention to what Luke is telling us about Jesus. Because you see, in this passage, and many other passages we're going to see in Luke, is this conflict that happens between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are continually trying to make Jesus into the guy they want him to be, instead of accepting the person that he is. And so as we see this conflict happening, we can learn more about who Christ actually is. And what Luke is going to show us in this passage is that there's something significant about the way that Jesus interacts with sinners that's on display here. It's significant, and it shows us not only how he interacts with sinners, but it also should inform us on how we ought to respond to Jesus. Because, yes, we're going to see that Jesus calls sinners to himself. It's what he does. But he never calls sinners to remain in their sin. He calls them away from it and out of it. Jesus didn't come just to call sinners. He came to call sinners and to change sinners, to transform them, to make them more like him. So yes, let's rejoice in the grace and mercy of Christ that we're going to see on display in this second half, this the end of Luke chapter 5. But we also need to pay close attention to what Christ is calling those sinners to. How does he intend to change us? And so as we see Jesus calling sinners to himself, we're going to see three ways that he calls sinners to change. In other words, we're going to see three ways that the Bible is calling us to be changed. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? So when we follow Jesus, these are three ways that we have to change. Number one, we have to leave our sin. We're going to see that in verses 27 and 28. We have to leave our sin behind. Two, we have to leave our pride. And three, we have to leave our worldview. So let's look there at the first thing we must do if we follow Jesus. We have to leave our sin. We see that there in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, "And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, I love this because it's just a simplistic explanation, description of what's happening here. It's a very straightforward narrative account. Jesus is walking by, he sees a tax booth, and there's a man named Levi working in the tax booth. Now, that's a simple statement, but let's be sure we understand all that's happening here in that simple statement before we go too much further, because there's a few key things we need to know about this Levi who is collecting taxes in the tax booth. First of all, we know from other gospel accounts that this Levi that's being talked about here had another name also. This was common in this time period. People would have two names, one in one language and one in another language. And so in some gospels, you get one name for this guy, and in other gospels, you get another name. And so here his name is Levi, but in the other gospels, his name is Matthew. And so this Levi, this tax collector, is the very same Matthew who wrote the first book of the New Testament. So this is just significant to think about and to meditate on, that this transformation you see happening in Levi's life, who is also known as Matthew, leads him to be a faithful follower of Christ, a disciple, an apostle, and the man who wrote the inspired words of God in the gospel according to Matthew. That's who this is, collecting taxes by the roadside. Now, why is it a big deal that Levi, Matthew, is a tax collector? Well, we need to understand how tax collectors were viewed in the first century. And I know you're thinking, well, that's what I think of tax collectors now, but it was much worse, all right? It was much worse, and it was much worse for a few different reasons. First of all, they were collecting taxes for the Roman government. And Rome in Israel, in the Promised Land, was an occupying force. They were an occupying presence. They felt like they shouldn't be there to begin with. So it was as if another country invaded them and then charged them taxes. And then there's these guys who are natives to the Promised Land collecting taxes on behalf of the invading government, the invading power. So that's what's happening here. So they were hated for that reason. But that wasn't ultimately the main reason they were hated. The main reason they were hated as seen as sinners is because they had a fully deserved reputation as being sleazy, untrustworthy, deceitful, manipulative, greedy, swindling people. Because you see, this is how the Roman government set things up with these tax collectors. They essentially said to them, look, we want you, tax collector, to collect the taxes that the Roman government is owed. That's all we care about. So we're going to come and we're going to demand, tax collector, that you give us the taxes that the people in this area owe to us. And beyond that, the Roman government turned a blind eye to anything else the tax collectors did. They didn't care how they collected the taxes. They didn't care how much they charged the people when they were collecting the taxes. So let's say somebody owed $100 of taxes to the Roman government. The tax collectors could collect $250 from them, take that $150 and put it in their pocket. It's what they did all day, every day. They cheated people, required of them more money than they actually owed the government, and they lined their pockets, and they were some of the wealthiest people in the communities where they lived for that reason. And everybody knew they were doing it. Everybody knew they were cheating the system. Rome didn't care, and the people hated them because of it, because they were cheating people out of their hard-earned money, manipulating them, and being deceitful. That is who Levi was. He was a corrupt person sitting in a position of authority, taking advantage of people, robbing them of their money. And Jesus looks over and sees Levi sitting in the tax booth. And Levi, probably 15 minutes before Jesus walked over to him, had just robbed somebody of money they didn't owe. And Jesus walks up to that Levi, and what does he say to him? Follow me. Follow me. It is astonishing that Jesus would bother to go up to that man and ask him to follow him. This cheating, swindling, sleazy tax collector. And look, it's not as if Jesus' options were limited. Right? We've seen in multiple chapters now, leading up to the end of chapter 5, everywhere Jesus goes, crowds are pressing in on him. He can't get away from them. Even when he tries to go rest, crowds are coming. I mean, we're talking thousands of people around Jesus everywhere he goes. His options were not limited. It's not as if Jesus is saying, hey, there's a lot of terrible people, but Levi's, he's the best of the worst. No, there were lots of people Jesus could have walked up to and said, follow me. But he picks one of the worst he could have run after. He picks one of the guys who would have had the worst reputation of anybody else. And he says to him, follow me. Which, by the way, is both an invitation and a command. Jesus speaks, Levi obeys. We've seen this theme throughout the last few chapters, right? When Jesus speaks, what he speaks to obeys what he commands. And so it says that Levi, you see this in verse 28, left everything and rose and followed Jesus. Now, verse 28 is a really important part of this. Levi, the corrupt tax collector, doesn't remain who he is, right? What does verse 28 say? It says he left everything. He left his sin behind. He left everything and rose. He stood up and he followed Jesus. Now, I want us just to take a moment to observe in the context of Luke chapter 5 what it means for Levi to leave everything and follow Jesus, because it may not mean exactly what you think it means if we don't read carefully exactly what happens here in Luke chapter 5. Because when I hear that phrase, when I read verse 28 and it says, he left everything and he rose and followed Jesus, at first glance, I read it literally, like every single thing he had, he left it behind and followed Jesus. But that can't completely be the case, because what happens in verse 29? Levi throws a great feast in his house. He didn't give up ownership of his house. Apparently, he still had plenty of money to throw a feast for all of these people. So it doesn't mean necessarily that he gave up every single thing he had. I think instead, what Luke is saying to us is he left behind a sinful life. He left behind cheating people and manipulating people and collecting taxes at the tax booth. He left that behind, never to return to it again. And it transformed how he used his possessions moving forward. He left behind using his possessions for his own benefit and changed it to using his possessions to serve others. He left his sinful lifestyle behind. Or to put it another way, Levi repented. He turned away from his sinful life and he turned toward a life of obedience with Jesus. And therefore, as I mentioned, it means that he transformed the purpose of his possessions into tools for the sake of the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus calls everyone to do who he calls to follow him. When Christ calls you to follow him, he is calling you to repent, to turn away from your sin, right? We see this even later in verse 32. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To what? To repentance, to turning away from sin, to leaving our sin behind. So yes, let's exalt in the fact that Jesus calls sinners to himself, the lowliest, most outcast, most despicable, wicked, vile sinners. He walks up to them and says, follow me. It's what he did to Levi. But praise be to God, he doesn't call us to stay where we are when he says, follow me. He calls us out of our sin. He calls us toward himself to live obedient and righteous lives for the glory of his name. He calls a vile, corrupt, swindling man, and that man follows him, but he's no longer the man he was when Jesus called him in the tax booth. He had to leave his sin behind, and by the power of the call of Jesus, he transforms Levi into a new creation. He makes him a new man who's willing to walk away from everything. He makes him into a new man who's willing to use the possessions he has for the glory of the kingdom. Jesus transforms us when he calls us to follow him, and therefore the call to Christ is a call to leave our sin behind. It's a call to no longer live by the standards of the world. It's a call to put our sin to death. It's a call to live in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice that our sin cannot keep us from Christ. And yet at the same time, let's exalt in the mercy and grace of our Savior who refuses to leave us where we are. And we should rejoice in both at the very same time. The reality, the exalting, transforming power of Christ that allows us to live for the glory of the name of Jesus, even though we're sinners when he first calls us to himself. And by his grace, we can now find satisfaction in him and in Christ and in following him and not in the passing pleasures and the passing sinful pleasures of this world. So the call to follow Christ is the call to leave our sin behind, just as Levi left his behind. But it also demands that we leave our pride behind. So this is the second aspect of following Jesus I want us to see this morning. We have to leave our pride. Look with me again at verses 29 to 32. And Levi made him, talking about Jesus, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Look, I love what Luke tells us here. I love that we get to see what it looks like for Levi to follow Jesus. What it looks like for someone to leave everything and follow Jesus. Because it doesn't really look exactly the way we think it might always look, right? When we think of someone leaving everything to follow Jesus, we think of them leaving behind their home, leaving behind their hometown, right? Moving to another country. And that may be what God is calling you to when he calls you to follow him. There's no question about it. But it's not always that. What does it look like for Levi to leave everything and to faithfully follow Jesus? It looks like throwing a party at his house. Same thing he had probably done many times before. He had probably had a great feast at his house for all his friends before, but it's not the same feast this time. He invites Jesus into his home, and he invites all these men who are just like him, this large company of tax collectors and others, and they all sit around the table with Jesus. So how in the world is that following Jesus? Well, it's Levi hosting a great feast at his house so that others can meet the Jesus that changed him. So that he can introduce all his tax collector friends to this glorious Christ, this glorious Jesus who has transformed his life. And why does he invite the tax collectors? Why doesn't he invite the righteous people? Because Levi knows that he was just like them when Jesus came to him. And so he knows Jesus wants to meet these very kinds of people. And so he says, hey, look, tax collectors, friends, coworkers, I remember who I once was. And I want you to come meet this guy who has transformed me and changed me. Now, by the way, just as a quick aside, Some of the most powerful, most effective evangelists for the kingdom of God are not people who have been Christians for 20 years. It's people who have been Christians for a week or a month or 6 months. It's people who have recently come to Christ. Why? Why are they some of the most effective, powerful evangelists in the kingdom? Because they still have their friend group of people who are lost just like they were. Look, the reality is, and I'm not necessarily saying that it's a good or a bad thing, it's just a fact. The longer you're a Christian, the fewer lost friends you tend to have. And Levi is fresh. Right? His best friends are still the other tax collectors. They didn't have anybody else to hang out with, right? Nobody else liked them. Nobody else wanted to be with them. So it was a bunch of tax collectors hanging out together all the time. And those were his friends. Those were the only people he knew to invite. And so he brought them to the party. And look, it means, by the way, if you're a mature believer, you're going to have to put effort into maintaining relationships with lost people. It's going to take effort. You're going to have to go out of your way to find friendships with lost people potentially. Don't leave them behind. You have good news for them. They need Jesus just like you needed Jesus when you were in your sin and cut off from the kingdom. But here's Levi. He's a brand new believer, brand new follower of Jesus. And he throws this dinner party like I mentioned before, like he had many times before. But it's for a transformed and a different purpose because he wants his sinful friends to meet Jesus because he's hoping they'll follow him also and their lives will be changed. But of course, the scribes and Pharisees hear about what's happening. And they approach the disciples of Jesus. You see that there in verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They were appalled that Jesus and his disciples would associate with such people. Right? How dare they attend a dinner party eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, the Pharisees' knuckles were white from clutching their pearls about the situation, right? They just couldn't imagine Jesus doing this, right? This man who is claiming to teach and who they've seen teach with authority, this man who claims that he has the authority that we just saw last week to forgive sins. He's commanded the paralytic to stand up and walk. He's commanded the fever to leave Peter's mother-in-law. He's healed hundreds of people probably at this point. They've seen all of it. They see him as a man of God. And how dare this guy claiming to be faithful and righteous and a man of God, how dare he associate with such people and eat and drink with people like that, these vile, wretched tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus simply answers them and says in verse 31, "Look, Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus knew there was a little bit more behind the Pharisees' question than what seemed to be just on the surface. The Pharisees weren't just asking, "Why are you with those people?" They're also asking, they're saying, "Why are you with those people and not with us?" And so Jesus' answer is also a direct rebuke of the pride and arrogance and ego of the Pharisees to think that they were righteous. And he just gives us a simple illustration, right? He says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. What he means is, hey, when you're doing well, when you're feeling great, you're a lot less likely to go to the doctor, right? If you don't have any symptoms, you're not going to regularly be going to the doctor, right? Those who are sick go to the doctor. Those who have a cough they can't get rid of, those who have a fever they can't seem to shake, those who have strange symptoms that don't seem to go away, those are the people who go and seek help from a physician. It's not the people who think everything is fine and that there's nothing wrong. And Jesus says in the same way, look, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to connect with people, to call people who know they need help. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I've not come to call the righteous? Who are the righteous in this context? Because I want to be really clear. Jesus is not saying that there are some people who are actually righteous. He's not saying the Pharisees have actually achieved righteousness. No, when Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous," what he means is, when he says this to the Pharisees, what he means is, "I've not come to call those who think they are righteous. I've not come to call those who are prideful and filled with self-righteousness, who think they don't need any spiritual help, who think that their relationship with God is perfect, who think they're doing everything just right." So I haven't come for those people. And what he means by that is people like you, Pharisees, people who think they have it all figured out and who think their lives are perfect and God loves them and that they're doing some kind of favor for God by being on his side. God, man, you sure are fortunate to have me as one of your people. In other words, the main thing clouding the Pharisees' judgment and keeping them ultimately from Jesus and getting to experience what Levi experienced in his transformation is their own pride. They refuse to recognize their need for Jesus. They're victims of their own self-righteousness, their own pride. And one of the most powerful images of this concept is actually given to us a little bit later, or a lot later, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18. So I just want to reference this for a minute. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus gives a parable. And listen to how Luke 18, 9 introduces this parable to us. This is what it says. He, talking about Jesus, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Sounds a lot like this story, does it not? Those who think they are righteous in themselves and treat others with contempt. And then you're going to notice as Jesus tells this parable, the parable's about two men. One of them is a Pharisee, and the other man is who, guess what? A tax collector. And this is the parable Jesus gives in Luke 18, beginning in verse 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man," the one who beat his breast, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." See, this is what Jesus is teaching in this parable. This Pharisee who's filled with self-righteous pride is essentially bragging to God about how great he is, about how he's better than all these other men, right? He's not like them. He's not an extortioner. He's not an adulterer. He's not a tax collector. He's not that kind of a guy. And in fact, he says, "Look, I've proven it to you, God, by my good works. I fast twice a week and I tithe. I give the right percentage of money down to the penny of all the income that I get. I'm really good in your eyes, God, am I not?" And he thinks that that goodness, that comparing himself to other men around him, is going to earn his way into a relationship with the Father. But the man in this parable who is justified, and what justified means here is means accepted by God, is not that prideful Pharisee. It's the tax collector who understands the depth of his sin so deeply that he dare not even open his eyes and look to heaven. He's not about to brag about anything good in him. He doesn't even want to lift his eyes up. He's fearful to even look up to God. And the only thing he has to say is, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer you. I have no goodness in me. All I have is my sin-filled, wretched, wicked life. And which one does Jesus say went home justified? The one who did nothing but plead for mercy. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. I have not come to call those who are self-righteous and prideful and think that they're good enough for me. Instead, I've called those who are willing to admit they're sinners and have nothing else to offer. Look, Christ laid down his life on the cross for sinners like you and me. He didn't die in our place. Jesus didn't come and take on flesh and dwell among us and live a righteous, perfect life. And he didn't willingly lay down his life on the cross because we already had it all figured out. Jesus didn't lay down his life on the cross and take our sins on himself, take on the sins of all who would believe in him on himself. He didn't take on sins and take on the wrath and condemnation that we deserved in our place because you were already good enough. No, he did it because you have nothing to offer. He did it because that's the only way you could be rescued and redeemed. He did it because we were sinners. That's what Jesus means when he said at the end of that parable, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who is willing to admit that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Look, there is simply not room for you and your ego to follow Jesus. You have to lay down your pride and admit that you have nothing to bring to Christ except your sins. And you have nothing left to say but, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He doesn't want the good works that you think matter, that earn your way to him. He doesn't want the righteous acts that you think achieve favor with him like the Pharisee did. What he wants is a humble heart. Those are the ones Jesus is ready to run after. Those are the ones Jesus came for. And so God is calling us this morning to put our pride away. Lay aside our self-righteous thoughts. Lay aside every sense in which you have that you think you're good enough or how great you think you are. Realize that all you brought to your salvation was a sin-filled life. And listen, the moment you begin to grow in that is also the moment you become a more faithful follower of Jesus. Look, the deeper we get into that, the more we're going to be like Levi in the way we follow Jesus. Right? The more you remember who you are apart from Christ, who you were apart from Christ, the more you remember, hey, all these sinners, that's exactly who I was. I was just like them when Jesus rescued me. And it fills your heart with hope to know they're not beyond his reach, right? But when you're filled with pride, you forget how wretched and wicked and vile and sinful you were before Christ. And you think somehow they've got to be as good as you think you are in order for Jesus to want them. But when you leave your pride behind and remember how vile and wicked you are apart from Christ, it gives you a heart of compassion and a desire to have relationships with lost people, just like Levi had that desire, so that you can do what? So that you can bring them to the Savior that rescued you and redeemed you and delivered you from the domain of darkness. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to leave our sin behind. And we have to leave our pride behind. And finally, the third thing we have to leave behind is our worldview. We have to leave our worldview behind. Now, what do I mean by this? Maybe this seems out of place, right? That doesn't sound like sin or pride. So what do I mean when I say we have to leave our worldview behind? Well, let's look at verses 33 to 39. Specifically for now, just verse 33. And they said to him, The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. I mean, y'all, the Pharisees are an exhausting group of people, right? I mean, it's like, Jesus, how dare you eat with sinners? And he gives them an answer. So now they're like, Jesus, how dare you eat at all, right? It's like there's no satisfying them in their continual attempts to accuse him of wrongdoing. And so now they've moved on to something else. It's not about who he's eating and drinking with. It's about the fact that he's eating and drinking at all, that his disciples are eating and drinking and feasting in this moment. I mean, it's actually hilarious, if not tragic. And they say to Jesus, look, Jesus. And as they talk to Jesus and the disciples of Jesus, they say, look, I mean, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they're not about this eating and drinking stuff, right? They're about fasting. And they do it regularly, right? Remember Luke 18 that we just referenced? What was one of the things the Pharisee bragged about? I fast twice a week. Right, this was deeply rooted in the culture of the Pharisees, that they fasted all the time, like multiple times a week. It was just a part of what they thought they needed to do to walk in faithfulness to who God had called them to do, when in fact, it's not really commanded in the Old Testament law. There's one occasion in which fasting is commanded, but that's it. But they've added all these rules and regulations and these additional fastings, and they see themselves as righteous because they're fasting. And notice with me that there's not a question mark on what they're saying, right? They don't say, hey, why don't you fast? This isn't a question. This is an accusation. They're saying, hey, Jesus and Jesus' disciples, you're not as righteous as we are. Why don't you do the righteous things that we do? So Jesus, once again, patiently, with his long-suffering patience, instead of striking them down, teaches and rebukes their lack of understanding, the moment in which they find themselves. Right, here they are, worried about whether or not Jesus and the disciples are fasting, and the long-awaited Messiah, the eternal Son of God, is standing in front of them. The answer for every longing of their heart is standing right there talking to them. And they're too busy worried about whether or not he's fasting the same way they do. And Jesus says to them, look, you simply don't understand the moment you're in. You see that in verse 34? Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, right? Can you imagine someone having a wedding and inviting all their guests to the wedding, and the groom stands up and says, hey, no food today. We want you to go hungry for the next 6 hours to celebrate this occasion. Right? That's Jesus's point. Nobody does that. It's not how the world operates. That's their culture. It's our culture today, right? It's all the same thing. He says, look, you don't fast while the bridegroom is with you. Hey, the day's going to come when the bridegroom's going to be taken away. Then there will be occasions and seasons where fasting is appropriate. But that day is not this day. Jesus says, look, I'm here. You ought to be feasting and celebrating. You ought not to be fasting in these days. You've been waiting for me for thousands of years. If you knew the Old Testament scriptures and the promises that God has made, you ought to be rejoicing, not fasting. You just don't get it. And then he tells them this parable to try and help them understand what he's saying. I know for some people these parables are confusing, and I understand why. So let's try to understand what Jesus is saying with these parables and how it ties into their question about fasting. Jesus says, look, no one takes a piece of cloth from a new garment. In other words, let's say you have an old pair of jeans and you have a new pair of jeans, and this old pair of jeans has a hole in them, right? You've worn a hole out in them, and let's just assume that's not fashionable anymore, okay? And you want to fix the hole. And so the way you fix the hole, according to this parable, is you go and you wouldn't do this, but that's Jesus' whole point, right? You go and cut a new piece of cloth from the new jeans, and you patch the old jeans. And Jesus' point is, why would you do that? You've ruined a perfectly good pair of new jeans, and this isn't going to work, right? The color's not going to match. The old jeans are faded. It's not going to fit the hole exactly. It's just going to look like a patch. Neither jeans are going to look great when you're done with that, barring modern fashion expectations, right? Okay, that's Jesus's point, though, right? It doesn't work. You ruin both the new and the old when you do that. And he says, similarly, look, if you take new wine and pour it into an old wineskin, so wineskins were typically made of animal flesh, and over time, when those wineskins got old that would store wine, they would get rigid and brittle. And if you pour new wine into them, new wine is still fermenting, it's still kind of gassing off some, and so it would naturally expand. And the moment it expands, even a little bit in that old wineskin, that new wine is going to cause that old wineskin to split and break. And in that moment, all the new wine is going to pour to the ground and be useless. And the old wineskin is going to be destroyed. You're not going to be able to use it anymore either. So Jesus is saying, look, if you take the old and try to mix it with the new, you don't get something better. You destroy both of them. So what does this have to do with their question about fasting? What is Jesus's point here? Well, ultimately, I think the point he is making to the Pharisees isn't so much about fasting specifically. It's a bigger picture answer that Jesus is giving. And what he is saying to the Pharisees is, look, you can't just take the life and the practices that you're living in now and bring them over into the kingdom that I'm bringing into the world. You can't just take the way your traditions have always worked and try to somehow fit them into the newness of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And this isn't just about Judaism. Jesus' point is bigger than just Judaism. Because this regular fasting twice a week wasn't part of the Old Testament law. This has just become a cultural practice. And Jesus is saying, look, you can't take this cultural practice and wedge it in and make it work in the new kingdom. It's one of the challenges of missions, by the way, right? When the gospel arrives to a new area, and this culture has all kinds of traditions and practices that the culture loves, the culture upholds, and they practice, right? It's just part of their habitual lifestyle, these practices in this particular culture. And when the gospel shows up, one of the tasks of a faithful Christian missionary, of a faithful Christian teacher, is to help those individuals understand, hey, when you begin to follow Christ, what parts of your culture do you have to give up? As historically, just as we could give many examples from all over the world, many years ago, I did a mission trip to Haiti, and it's one of the significant problems with the Christian community in Haiti. And it's called syncretism, right? When the gospel comes in and Christianity begins to gain a foothold, but the culture, people who come to Christianity, don't let go of the traditions and practices of their culture. And what you've ended up with in Haiti is a weird mix of voodoo practices and Christianity all mixed into one weird pot. And so you have Christians who are still practicing voodoo. It's something like 90% of Haitians still practice voodoo practices, because they didn't let go of the old, and they tried to bring it over into the new. And you may be thinking, well, hey, voodoo and fasting is not the same thing. And what I'm saying to you is, anything that we practice that's not part of the new kingdom, or we try to wedge into the new kingdom, destroys it. And it doesn't have to be an evil thing. Like, fasting can be a good thing, but if it's not the right time and the right place, Jesus says it can destroy the new kingdom. I mean, there are things we have in our culture today that Christians try to pull over into the gospel and place them on a pedestal they don't deserve. And they're not bad things necessarily. And I could pick out all kinds of examples, but here's one that often happens in Christian culture, right? Someone comes to Christ, or maybe they just learn about these things after they're a Christian, right? And it deals with a lot of health, diet, and medical practice type stuff, right? Stuff that is not bad. Hey, it's good to take care of your body, and it's good for you to have a way you want to take care of your body. But the moment you try to make that equal to faithfulness to Christ, and you try to pull this worldview and wedge it into the gospel, you end up adding to the gospel. And the moment you add to the gospel, say, well, you have to live this way if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you destroy the gospel. So what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, hey, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You can't take your old way of life and everything about it and try to wedge it into make it work in the new kingdom of God. Jesus has brought something new. It's something different. And our job is to leave our old worldview behind and come into Christ. We have to allow him to shape us and change us. We have to submit to his authority and his expectations. We have to listen to what Christ says. And look, again, there's nothing wrong with certain health practices or following certain diets, but you cannot demand that of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't say, hey, we eat this diet. Why aren't you disciples eating this diet? It has nothing to do with faithfulness to Jesus. So let's let Jesus shape our worldview. I mean, remember the illustration we started with of how some people treat Jesus like this Mr. Potato Head? That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They want him to look like them instead of wanting to be changed by him. They're trying to say, hey, Jesus, why don't you act like us? Instead of saying, Jesus, show us how to act. We have to leave our worldview behind. We have to be transformed. We have to be changed. And we need to hear the warning that Jesus gives in verse 39. He says to the Pharisees, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. What does Jesus mean here? He says, look, if you just keep guzzling the old wine, you're going to have zero appetite and zero desire for the new wine. What does that mean? What he means is this. If you don't lay down your old practices and your former worldview so that you can have a thirst for the newness of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, you're never going to come to Christ. That's what he's saying. Right? No one after drinking the old wine desires the new. He's saying you've got to give it up so that you can have an appetite, so that you can want to run after Christ, so that you can want to run after obedience to Christ, so that you can want to follow Christ like Levi did and live for the glory of the name of Jesus. If you remain immersed in the old, then you're numbing yourself to the desire you ought to have for the reality and the presence of Christ. Jesus was standing right in front of the Pharisees, and they loved their traditions and their culture so much that they had no desire for Jesus. All they wanted to talk about was fasting instead of talking about the glories of the Savior who stood in front of them. But look, here's the good news this morning. Jesus loves to pursue the outcast and the sinners. We cannot forget the reality that Levi was swindling people in the tax booth the very day Jesus called him to himself. Praise be to God. Praise be to God that he runs after sinners and he calls sinners when they're in the midst of sin to follow him. But once he calls us, he changes us. And we have to leave our sin behind. We have to lay down our pride and say, I need you, Jesus. I'm a wretched sinner. I have nothing good in me. Rescue me, save me, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we do that, we have to be willing to let go of our past ways, let go of our worldview, and let Jesus shape us into new creations and new creatures for the glory of his name and for all eternity. May it be so in our lives this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, I can say, along with every person in this room, that we are thankful that you pursue sinners and their sin. Father, we all were in the midst of our sin. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath. Father, we were your enemies when you rescued us. We were relishing and loving our precious sins in the moment, but you came and you pursued us. You didn't wait for us to clean up our hands and wash off our bodies and clean up our lives. No, you came to us in the midst of our sin, just like you came to Levi, and you rescued us. And Father, I pray that we will never forget the grace and mercy that you have shown us. And we are so thankful for the transforming work you've done in our lives. And so I pray that you would continue to help us to put lingering sin to death in our lives, to leave it behind and to run after you, to live faithfully for the sake of your name, to live faithfully remembering who we once were so that we will call other sinners to follow you, to leave our pride behind and know that we have nothing good in ourselves. All we have is our wretched, wicked sin that we offer you, and you transform us and make us new, and you give us new life, and you allow us to walk in obedience by the power of your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would shape us by the truth of your word. Guard us in our pride from ever thinking that we ought to change you, that we ought to make you, Jesus, more like us. Every step of the way, we plead with you to make us more like you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.